Okay. So today the title is Rejoice. It's going to be all right. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, where Paul has been talking about where he might die or he might not die. And in verse 17, he says, "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me." So in a sense, he's saying, if I die in God's service for you, I rejoice with you all. Isn't that the best any of us could hope for, is that we would die in service of the Lord? You know, that would be the neatest thing. What could be better? And let's go on to read verse 19. "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state." So in a sense, Paul's heading to his death, but more concerned about the spiritual condition of the Philippians. Is that because of how brave he is, do you think? Or because of what he knows and believes? But circumstances are not great. Let's read verses 20 and 21. "For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's." All seek their own. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? That Paul went all over the place preaching, stayed at least one place for 2 years, wrote letters back to help them learn and everything else, and now he says that they're all seeking their own. But don't we do that a lot? You know, we know the truth. We know that the happiness and the everything that's important in our lives will be achieved by us seeking the Lord and His will. And yet, the next minute, we're out seeking our own will. How could it happen? You know, how must Paul feel, I wonder? Because I think that's happened sometimes to some of you and some of the ones that aren't here, that you start talking excitedly to people that you know about the grace of God and our salvation and how we can't lose it and all these things, and you get people against you. And the more you stand up for it, the more you'll get against you. As long as you do kind of like what Karen and Annette were talking about, you are ecumenical, which means all religions are the same. We're not really going to talk about doctrine. We're just going to go feed the poor together, and we can agree on that. Then you'll get along with your family. You know, if you talk to them about God is great and the world is terrible, then pretty much everything is fine. But if you stand up and talk about that we're saved by grace and not by works, and on the contrary, that if we think we're going to be saved by works, we're not, then you're going to run into all kinds of opposition. So, and you'll feel lonely and depressed. So the difference between a peaceful and joyful life or a life of worry and turmoil is trusting in the Lord. Let's go to verse 22. "But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the father," he's talking about Timothy, "he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me." How it will go with him is whether he's going to be killed or not, whether he's going to be condemned or not. "But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly." So his hope is that he will be spared and he'll be able to come. But he didn't come. He didn't get to go back to them. So what happened? Does that mean he didn't have enough faith, that he thought maybe the Lord would send him back and he didn't?
No.
No? It wasn't God's plan for him to go back. You know, he had had his time, but it wasn't God's plan. It's not about our desires. Before we go on in Philippians, let's skip over for just a minute to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And this is just where he's preparing for his end, you might say. Chapter 4, verse 6, where Paul says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which I think we should all agree that he should get that crown of righteousness, but which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. That's me too. That's right. That's us too. So what is it about loving his appearing? Why does he use those words? Because that's a real believing person, isn't it, that would love the Lord's appearing. If you don't believe, you'll be like the people that were waiting for destruction on the 23rd yesterday, because you don't love his appearing. You don't believe what we know and believe. What is our hope is that he's appearing to take us out of here. So, all right, let's go back to Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. And Paul says, yet I supposed it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Which what Paul means by that is if he had died, Paul would have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, or honor him. Because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service towards me. Whoa, that was a shot. He's saying what you haven't been doing for me, he was doing for me. You know, he supplied that lack of service. So the question comes up. He was sick. He was nigh unto death. Why didn't Paul heal him? And we know he had enormous healing powers, right? Let's look at some of them. Let's go to Acts chapter 13. So you're saying he didn't have these powers anymore, but let's look at them. Acts chapter 13, verses 6 to 11. And when they had gone through the Isle of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name, so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. So you see that he put himself in the position of trying to deny that this man could hear the word of God. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. So Paul had some power. The Lord gave him some power. But also what happened here is a perfect example of what happened to Israel. They put themselves in the position of trying to stop the rightly divided word of God from going to the Gentiles, and they were blinded for a season. Let's go to Romans chapter 11. Yeah, still are. The season hasn't passed yet. Romans chapter 11, if I can get there. Verse 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So the election are those Israelites who believed in Jesus Christ. But the nation was blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much their fullness? In other words, the time's going to come when they can see again. Let's go to verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. Now he's speaking to us Gentile believers. Lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So until our time is up, until the last Gentile that can be saved is saved, which in a sense, these people that were trying to predict about yesterday, well, yesterday the 23rd couldn't be the time of the wrath of God on this earth until first the fullness of the Gentiles had happened, until he's taken every last one of us out that can be taken out. So what Paul did to Elymas was an example of the blindness that has happened to Israel, so we can be saved, just like he did that to Elymas, so the deputy could be saved, right? But my main point is that Paul had great power to be able to blind somebody. Could he use that power to heal too? Let's go back to Acts chapter 19. Verse 11. And here it says, and God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. Remember, this is the Apostle Luke telling us this, that he wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the disease... Sorry, not Apostle Karen. So that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. So that's amazing, right? That's how you got the people today that'll tell you that if you'll just send them $1,000, they'll send you a handkerchief that they've blessed, and it'll heal you. You know, but this was for real. That's some amazing powers with Paul. Let's go to Acts chapter 28. Verse 7. And this is when they were shipwrecked on an island. In the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. And so when this was done, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed. And out of this you get the practitioners that you see up there on TV that have people walk up on the stage and touch them and tell us that they've healed them, you know, as they're trying to imitate this. But with Paul, it was real. God was working through him. So again, if he had these powers, why didn't he heal Epaphroditus? Could it be, what some of y'all said, that those powers had ceased? Could it be that he didn't have them anymore? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Verse 1. You know, Paul is the one that brought us, or brought the knowledge in the world, that we're going from sight, which included miracles and signs and all that, to faith, which was unseen things. So this is what he's working on the whole time, is to explain to people that it's not sight anymore, it's faith. So he says in verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I'm become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. So charity or love is one of the fruits of the Spirit. So what he's saying to you is you can brag out there and make these sounds of angels or whatever it is, but if you don't have charity, if you don't have love in your heart, the Spirit's not working in you. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. You know, having a lot of knowledge and not having it change you doesn't help you at all. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. And I think that's the neatest thing, because if that'll get some of us to think we're somehow somewhat accomplished, and look down on other Christians that may not know as much as we do, is to say, well, how loving am I? You know, how much of that is actually working in me? Or is this some sort of head knowledge, maybe? Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not, is not puffed up. And he's giving you some examples of this, because we might say, like a guy said to me in prison once, well, I love. You know, so this is challenging you. Well, do you not envy? Do you not try and make yourself look like more than you are, puff yourself up? Charity doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. I remember when we were in Mexico and those planes hit those twin towers in New York, and there were a lot of people around that were cheering. Yeah, they were jealous of the United States, and they were rejoicing in the iniquity that happened to this country. You know, that's rejoicing in iniquity and not in the truth. Charity beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. In other words, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruits of it never fail. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. And I would interpret this as they will stop happening. In fact, I think they stopped happening at the close of this book we're all holding in our hands. That was the final prophecy. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Wow, well, we hear all kinds of people making sounds that they tell us are tongues. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. And again, this is new knowledge coming from somebody that says, I've got a word from God for you today. He already gave us all the knowledge that we needed. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity. These three. But the greatest of these is charity. So what is this telling us about what's going to happen to the signs, the things that were designed for the Jews who had to have miracles and signs to believe anything? Isn't it telling us that those things are going to fade away? Could it be that they faded away by the time Paul was coming right up to his death, by the time he'd written what he had to write and he was coming right up to his death? So when it says in verse 10, when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. What is that which is perfect? His finished, complete Word of God. That's right. And what was in part? The signs that went along with people that were bringing His Word, like the 12 apostles or even Paul. They were backed up by signs from God, by healing, by miraculous powers. But once this is finished, we don't need the signs anymore. We rely on faith, on things that we can't see. So that's why I believe he wasn't able to heal Epaphroditus, is that his powers had faded. So let's go to, let's see, where are we? 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I guess the other way to put it is, could it be that we have graduated from needing signs and miracles as the Jews did to faith only, which is what the Lord offers us? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16.
You know, on that note, when you were reading the account in Acts 13 about the sorcerer Elymais and Sergius Paulus, the interesting thing in there says that he was astonished at Paul's doctrine. And it was the doctrine that he
over the blinding of the other man. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, where it says, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." To me, if a person is getting towards the end of their life and their inner man is not being renewed day by day, they are truly miserable people. Because our bodies are dying. You know, they are going down and they're dying. But if we're renewed day by the Holy Spirit of God, then we have something to cheer for. We can be like Paul and know we're getting closer to the time of glory rather than to just the end of our lives. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So now we have God's completed word to guide us. Could it be that our way forward is totally by faith in His word and not by looking for a miracle or some sort of sight? That would be why Paul had to depend on the Lord's will to heal Epaphroditus and not just reach out and do it himself. That may be why many followers went back to the Jewish religion. Remember where everybody left him at the end?
Yeah.
That may be why. He didn't have those powers anymore. And, of course, he wasn't using the sacrificial system, which they believed in. He wasn't circumcising. And today you might say, we aren't baptizing, we aren't doing an altar call, we're not presenting fancy videos of people that have been saved. We don't have modern facilities. My friend Bill, when he came and he just got really enthralled with the neatness of the doctrine that the Lord presented through Paul, he just loved it so much, but he loved his church so much too. And so he says, it's a shame we couldn't have both. In other words, why can't we have this big church we go to with all the facilities for the children and, you know, all the great place and all that, and have this great doctrine too? And that's a good question, isn't it? Why can't we have both? So let's go to Philippians chapter 3 again. Yeah, I think if you preach the truth, you don't get enough people to build that great facility. Is what's ready, right? Yeah, even if you're not. Philippians 3:1-3. Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh." Now, if we're mature grace believers, we have no confidence in the flesh. But as we get there, as we're going along this road, we still depend way too much on our flesh and therefore are often disappointed that our flesh can't quite deliver the type of person out of us that the Lord is going to deliver out of us.
What is the concision? What's the word concision?
I believe it's just another word for the unbelieving Jews, you know, the circumcised Jews, because right right next to it, he contrasts it with saying, we're, you might say, the concision, we're the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit. In other words, don't have to be circumcised, and rejoice in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. To the Jews, circumcision and the laws of Moses were right at the top. You had to be under those kind of things, you know. So, let's see, where am I? Anyway, what we do get out of this is, for us, true joy is only in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Happy or sad depends on our circumstances. You know, how's it going? You know, well, you know, not too happy about how it's going. But we can always rejoice in the Spirit as because of our position in the Spirit. So what helps us rejoice in the Lord is having no confidence in the flesh. And that not only means our flesh, not valuing worldly things, fleshly things. Not listening to legalists who are hypocrites, who try and get us to value fleshly things. And, you know, I always think, it just amazes me now that I know what I know about those preachers that will go around and if they see you with a beer in your hand or a cigarette in your hand, they'll have a little conniption fit, you know, because they value things that are in the flesh. I'm not telling you that drinking beer is good for you or smoking is good for you, but I'm telling you that's nothing compared to the work the Lord wants to do in our hearts, you know. So, Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. Paul says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. He says, I could do that. I could have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. He says, if you want to see how great you are in the flesh, I can tell you that I'm more. He says, circumcised the eighth day. And that's what the Jews were supposed to do. The flesh of the stock of Israel, the flesh of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, or a fundamentalist believer in the Jewish religion, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So he says, he tells us that he was perfect in the flesh if you wanted to measure him in the flesh against somebody else. If you want to be what can be perfect in the flesh, then you have to achieve at least what Paul did. He was a top dog, in other words, in the religious world of the Jews. He had all the credentials and he had profited. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 13. And he's telling us, for ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, or his lifestyle in the his life in the Jews' religion. He says, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, in other words, took him out of the Jewish religion, that's what his mother's womb was in a way, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. So, what could possibly move him, if you'll think of his high and lofty position in the Jews' religion, what could have possibly moved him to give it all up? It would be as if Rick Warren, have any of you heard about Rick Warren? He wrote that book, The Purpose-Driven Life, I think, or something like that. And he's the head of Saddleback Church in California, big giant church. Imagine if he suddenly gave it all up for a life as a drifting, itinerant preacher, preaching against the very purpose-driven religion he once talked about, and therefore being persecuted by that religion. Because if you turn around and say, no, because you see, the purpose-driven life is where you do it by your own intent and purpose. And it's not to say there weren't some good things in there. Get up first thing in the morning, you have your hour of prayer and all these things. It's just that you can't uphold those laws anymore than you can uphold any other law. It's not by your will, it's by God's will. But anyway, it's as if he would have done that. Why would Rick Warren give up that position of his? Maybe if he wore out finally and he got to the end of his rope and he wanted to just get back to pleasing God and not man. Because in an organization like that, pretty soon you're trapped by the organization. There are enormous expectations. There are things you have to do. And all of a sudden it becomes, you go say, well, I think I'm gonna teach people about this thing right here that I just discovered in Paul's Word. And then all of your advisors say, well, no, that they may not give us as much money then. Especially if you tell them that they don't have to pay tithes. You know, we can't do that. Look at this huge organization that depends on their tithes. So he's no longer free. It's not maybe not anymore about God's will so much as his own. It can be that. Let's go to Galatians chapter 1. And that's why in verse 10, Paul says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." And it's really true for us to take that as a warning against thinking that our job is to go out and please men. Because pleasing men is the opposite of preaching the true word of God. But it's also true that he's talking about the man himself who's speaking. Who are we pleasing? We're either pleasing other men or we're pleasing ourselves if we're not pleasing God. You know, that's what we're doing. So that's what he means. I should not be the servant of Christ if I'm after pleasing men. And then he gives us the real reason why he was willing to give all that up in verses 11 and 12, where he says, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." So the Lord told him what he was supposed to do, and he was paying attention to the Lord and following the Lord. So he received the direct word from God, similar to when Peter went to visit a hated Gentile. It's pretty much the same thing. Peter would have never gone to visit a hated Gentile in their homes. Let's back up to Acts chapter 10. But Cornelius had prayed to God to help him, and God was going to help him. And so God told Peter to go talk to him. And Peter didn't understand it, and it was against everything he believed in. So in verse 28, when he got to Cornelius and his family, he says to them, "Ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean." So that was just a startling, shocking thing to Peter. And only because God told him would that have changed his way of being. And that was also his excuse. Let's go to chapter 11. Where in verse 3, you might say, they say to him, "Thou wentest into men uncircumcised and didst eat with them." He was accused of doing that. And let me see if I can find his answer. Let's see. He told him the whole history of what happened, how it happened.
Verse
17, thank you. And then in verse 17, he says, "For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God?" So his excuse for doing such a wrong thing in the eyes of the Jews is God told him to. And what do you want me to do, withstand God? In fact, they did. And just about what they did, you know. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 3. Verse 7. And Paul goes on to say, remember, he was willing to lose everything. Philippians 3, verse 7. He says, But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. So, I mean, we could really think about all the things that we surround ourselves with, you know, our homes, the goods in them, everything that we have, whatever we've built, our reputations, anything. That's what Paul's saying. Those things that I counted gain to me, his position in the temple, you might say, in the Jewish religion, his money, everything he had, those I counted loss for Christ. He'd found something better. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, and which He had in the Jewish religion, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So, not having my own righteousness, he says, but that's all he had up till then, was his own righteousness. That's what his previous life was all about, him showing how righteous he was in front of everybody. That's why people looked up to him. But now, he knew the waste of that life and the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So, why can't religious people understand this today? They're still trying to fix the old man. He's trying to fix what God has condemned. They're trying to dress you up, perfume you up, convince you that you can make yourself acceptable to God, when God tells us in every single way, no, you can't, but He can. And if you'll let Him, then you have perfect righteousness in Jesus Christ. He'll see you as righteous. Let's go to Romans chapter 3, verse 9.
Failure rightly divided, because so much the churches want to make
it Israel. Right. That is correct. But really, what I think of is they're motivating us with a false doctrine, because I remember when I used to be a sales motivator. And I would have a sales meeting and razz people up, and they were charged and ready to go, and they'd go out and make a bunch of sales that night. But then I had to go somewhere else, and it would all drop right back down again, because that was a false doctrine. I would get them excited for a little while, but it didn't last long. And that's what the preachers are doing today. They give you a shot. Hey, look, go out now this week, behave yourself, be sure and give us the money today. You know, come back on Wednesday, come back on Sunday, whatever all it is, and you're going to be good before God. So you go out for a little while thinking you're good. And then traffic happens, or your daughter happens, or whatever happens, and you're not happy anymore. In fact, you're mad, you know.
Even the next day happens.
The next day happens, right. The next day happens. So, Romans chapter 3, verses 9, where Paul tells us, what then? Are we better than they? And that, by the way, not only did he apply it in the way between Jews and Gentiles, you can apply that between us and anybody. Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none righteous today in their own flesh. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. Only in Christ do we have righteousness today. And that's why, if we'll jump back to Isaiah, verse 64, most of you have heard this, but chapter 64, verse 6. Chapter 64, verse 6. Where we are told, but we are as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. So all our righteous acts, like, mine didn't work in today, but like, I'll go say Jacob and Esau, but it's the first children.
Adam and Eve?
No.
Cain and Abel.
Cain and Abel. Yeah, sorry about that. But like Cain, who decided that he was bringing his acts of righteousness, he was saying, "This is what I did that makes me righteous." And it's like filthy rags. It didn't work. That's what we are without Christ. We're like a fading leaf. Have you ever thought that all we are is a fading leaf? In the flesh, that's all we are. We're fading. Do you know how many fading leaves are walking around in this world right now that think they have their own righteousness? It's a form of righteousness. It's a way of looking good to man, but God knows our hearts. So that's why we rejoice, is because we don't need religious righteousness. We have imputed righteousness. Let's go to Romans chapter 4. Verse 13. Romans chapter 4, verse 13. Where Paul is talking about Abraham, he says, "For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." That promise he made was through faith, not through Abraham's behavior. "For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect." If you have to earn your way, then faith is void. Faith doesn't count. You have to make yourself righteous. "Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression." If there's no law, you can't sin. There is no transgression. "Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace." And that's why grace is an unmerited gift, because we do sin. And it's a gift of grace. "To the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law," which is the Jews he's talking about, "but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made him a father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were." That's such a beautiful statement, because that's us. We are those things which would be not. We are not self-righteous. But he calls us as though we were righteous, imputed righteousness in his eyes. And then he's talking about Abraham in verse 18, "who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb." Why shouldn't he consider that? That's what science is all about right now, that is in opposition to God. You know, it says, wait a minute, you're almost 100 years old, you can't have a child. And Sarah, she hadn't been able to have a child, her womb is dead. Why would you go around thinking that you're going to have a child? But he didn't consider that. Verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. He says, well, I've got something else going for me. God told me, and I believe it. But was strong in faith, giving glory to God. I'm going to have a child because God told me I was going to have a child. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. So that's part of it too, right? Is being persuaded, is really believing it. And therefore, it, his faith, his belief, was imputed to him for righteousness. And so again, that means he wasn't righteous in the way we think of righteousness. He wasn't perfectly righteous in his behavior. The Lord called him righteous, imputed righteousness to him because of his faith. He considered him righteous. Now, he says, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. This is the best part. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So what I just proved to you is I'm still a selfish person, because that's the part of the verse I like the best, right? That it's imputed to me too. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. All right. So And go back for just a minute to, still in Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. So in other words, if Abraham could go around and say to people, look at me, look how well behaved I am, he could maybe have something to glory before people, but not before God, because God knew his heart. And he was not righteous in his own self. He was only had imputed righteousness. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So in other words, if you could be good enough by your works, by your performance, to please God, then he owes it to you. And those people that come up to you and want you to get baptized all the time so you can be saved, they better be perfect, because they're asking to be judged by their works. Okay, back to Philippians chapter 3. Verse 10. Paul goes on to say, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Wow, that's a person that's got quite a bit more maturity than most of ours. How do we know him? Through his word, through the Holy Spirit that is in us. We know him more as we suffer, as we die to our worldly desires, as we start loving things that are heavenly instead of earthly, and finally, by truly dying to this world. That's what Paul's dealing with. I think Paul was starting to realize that he wasn't going to be raptured out of this world, which he had was his hope in the beginning, but would instead be conformable, really, to Christ's death. Like most of us, most people die before Christ comes. So, but it's going to be all right. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know, especially for you that were hoping that you would have been raptured yesterday, where the prophet was saying it was going to happen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 to 58. Where Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Thank you, Lord, that I'm going to be changed. In a moment. Wow, it's all my life and I haven't been able to change myself. He's going to do it in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So he's talking about both things, right? In this case, we know Paul's going to be one of those that is raised incorruptible. And if it happened right now, we would all be changed, right? For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. Right? That's the sting of death. Because sin is what causes eternal death. And the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So we have a great reason to rejoice, no matter how we may suffer, no matter how difficult our lives might be at some time. We know how it's going to end for us, and it's going to be glorious. So that is the lesson.